right, would you open your Bibles to the 48th chapter of the book of Jeremiah? Jeremiah 48. Scott was reading his scripture. I was thinking, oh man, I almost wished I'd have picked that to preach from, but maybe we'll get to that another day. But all the scriptures are of good to us. Father, bless this message now. Bless me to preach it, to preach it in truth and apply it properly and honor Christ. It's in His name we pray it. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 48. Verse 10, a curse on him who is lax in doing the Lord's work, a curse on him who keeps his sword from bloodshed. Now there is a warfare going on in the world. It's a warfare that began with Satan's rebellion against God. Now, we don't know exactly the nature of that rebellion. It's never particularly described to us. But we know that he fell. And it is my belief that immediately upon his fall, he showed up on earth to cause ours. Some believe that he fell before God made the earth as we know it. They believe that there was a creation before this one, and Satan ruined that one. And so what we read is the first 7 days of creation is actually a work of recreation. But actually the language will not bear that up, nor will Moses' words or God's words in the law. When he was giving the law of the Sabbath, he said, in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, and on the seventh, he rested. Well, the creating the heavens and the earth, that's the first verse of Genesis chapter 1. And then the 6 days come later, and then the seventh, and that's it. So, I don't believe Satan fell before the earth was made and Eden created and Adam and Eve put in it. I believe, actually, that he rebelled, and being cast out of heaven, he took up his work here. This warfare continued on when Cain killed Abel. It reached a fever pitch in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has revealed itself in the various heresies that arose in the early church and were dealt with by the apostles of Christ in the scriptures. This battle has cost the natural lives of the martyrs. Every real martyr in the church of God, this issue, this battle that we're going to talk about, is the battle for which they died. This battle has gone on in all ages. As I said, it began with Satan, reached this earth through Adam and Eve, and was revealed in Cain's hatred of Abel and murder. It's gone on up until now. It's happening now, and it will continue until the Lord returns. It goes on in the world at large. And it goes on in churches, even in ours. We must never allow ourselves to think that this particular battle line is secure even among us. It goes on in the warfare between the flesh and spirit of a believer. Paul says that the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And while there may be many different fronts on which that battle goes on in the mind and heart of a believer, there's really, in the end, only one issue at stake. Now, the first sign of the decline of any professed Christian or any professed church or denomination is when they leave off this warfare and take up another warfare. Now, no church is perfect on this matter, because there is no perfection in this world. But some churches have left this battlefield altogether. It's not at all what they are about. They're fighting other battles. The battles they're fighting may be good and useful battles in things pertaining to this world, but they are not the battle to which our Lord sent us. But the health of any church, well, it's not to be measured in its numbers. People tend to think the bigger a church gets, the better it is. One time, somebody asked Brother Scott Richardson, said something to the effect, "Man, I wish we had more people in church." He said, "More people, more problems." And that's true. And it's not like we don't want more people, but at the same time, we're not interested in just gathering up a group of people. That's not the purpose that any church was designed to serve. We have a bigger purpose even than that. It's not to be measured, that is, the health of a church is not to be measured by its worship schedule or worship style. Some people think that the more the church has got going on, the better it is. I tend to think a little bit the opposite. Quite often, and I've seen this, you know, you look at the advertisements for churches, they got something going on every day. They have some kind of activity for some group of people going on every day. And folks can actually get downright exhausted trying to keep up. But I think that sometimes that's done because they think, well, if we keep them busy, they won't get in trouble. Kind of like they do with teenagers, you know, keep them busy and they won't get in so much trouble. And they try to do the same thing with church members. And if they can't, you know, they know they can't get people to come for simple worship all the time, so they have all kinds of other activities that they merely say a prayer in front of it, so it seems like it's something religious, and then they feel like they've done something religious even though it was something else entirely. Busy, busy, busy. That's not how you measure the health of a church. You can't measure it by its financial statement or any such thing. The health of any church can be determined by the battle in which it is engaged and how devoted that church is to the prosecution of that war. Now, we're talking about war here, and you know, the Lord said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." How are we talking about the church being at war? Well, it's a war to make peace, is really what it comes down to. And it's certainly not anything like the wars that natural men start and carry on with one another. But it is a war. It is a battle. And we don't even measure the health of a church by how successful she is in this warfare. A church may faithfully go about this warfare with all the power that it has, and it seemingly make no difference at all in those with whom she conducts this warfare. A fellow that visited our church, the very epitome of the religion that I left, Remember, he was preaching in the chapel at Cedarville College when I was there. And he made some remark about small churches. And somebody says, well, don't you like small churches? He said, sure, for about 3 weeks. So he thought that there was something wrong with the church if they had not grown dramatically within 3 weeks. I'm sure we would get a low grade if he were the one doing the grading. What is this warfare? The warfare in which God has called every one of his people to be engaged. It is nothing more or less than the continual warfare in the spiritual realm over the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That is the battle line in which all the church's warfare is to go on. Now, I didn't just pull that out of my hat. I didn't say to myself, I need to preach a message on the sufficiency of Christ and the battle we engage, so I'm going to find some scripture in the Bible about going to war. Actually, this whole chapter, Jeremiah 48, is a pronouncement of judgment on a country known as Moab. Now, Moab was inhabited by the descendants of Lot through his incestuous relationship with one of his daughters. So, they were sort of connected to the Israelites. Lot was the nephew of Abraham, not a direct descendant, but Lot did worship the same God as Abraham, and for all of Lot's horrible faults and deficiencies, the Bible calls him a righteous and godly man. You say, how could be a righteous and godly man and yet end up having children by both of his daughters? Well, it just shows you what righteous and godly people can fall to. And also teaches us that maybe we need to rework our understanding of what it is to be righteous and godly. But Moab, the descendants of Lot through one of his daughters, had always been a thorn in the side of Israel. So the Lord pronounced judgment on the land of Moab, a lasting devastation. If we read in verse 8, it says, the destroyer will come against every town, and not a town will escape. The valley will be ruined and the plateau destroyed, because the Lord has spoken. Put salt on Moab, for she will be laid waste. Her towns will become desolate with no one to live in them. Now, we don't carry on warfare like that in the modern world. At least what we might call the civilized world doesn't. We do what we can to avoid civilian casualties. We make it an effort to target only what is called military targets. But in this day, when war was carried out, it was designed not only to destroy whatever military might be, but simply to lay waste to the entire region. People, men, women, children, cities, cattle. And when they got done with that, they would salt the land. Why? Make it so it won't grow anything. Make it so that if there were any that escaped the sword, they had no way to live in that land anymore. And so the Lord is calling for an utter desolation of Moab. And he says that anyone, and this is in verse 10 what we read, if there's anyone who's lax in doing the Lord's work, this judging work, a curse on him, and anybody who keeps his sword from bloodshed. whether by laziness, whether by maybe some relationship with the people in Moab. Maybe they've got kindred there. Or maybe they just don't agree with what God's doing. Or maybe they have 21st century sensibilities and you just don't go ahead and wipe people out. But for whatever reason, the Lord says there's a curse on him who keeps his sword from bloodshed. Why would God be so harsh on Moab, even to the point of cursing those who would not participate in its destruction? Well, verse 7 tells us, since you trust in your deeds and riches, you too will be taken captive. And Chemosh, that was their god, will go into exile together with his priests and officials. Why was God going to visit such desolation upon Moab? They were expressing the most widely practiced version of Christ is not enough. Now, they were doing it, I agree, in only a typical or illustrative fashion. But what were they saying? They were saying our deeds are good enough. They had heard of God's judgment on Israel. They said, yeah, but we're good enough. He won't come here. And we're rich anyway. We could call up an army. We could hire an army. We're in good shape. When I read those words, you know what I thought of? When the Lord Jesus wrote those seven, or dictated those seven letters to the churches in Asia, and got to that church in Laodicea, he said, you say, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Never was such a proud statement made as that. It's just the same statement as what the Pharisee said when he said, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. And he began to describe what he thought was his riches, which would preserve him from judgment. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything, right down to the smallest portions of the spices that I have. And I'm not like other people. There are very few people in the professed Christian world who would come right out and say, Christ isn't enough. Christ is not sufficient all by himself to save his people from their sins. And yet, when you listen to them, no matter how much they may say Christ is enough, in the end, there's still something left for the sinner to do. Something which Jesus Christ himself does not do or does not work in them, something which they must perform out of the power of them, their natural selves, in order to make the work of Christ effective. They'll say things like, God's done all he can. Now it's up to you. Well, then evidently, God, Christ, is not enough. If God's looking for something from me, it will mean that he did not find everything he was looking for in Christ. And, as I said, the biggest manifestation of that is when people boast. Boast about what they are. Boast about their riches. I go to church 2-3 times a week. I tithe or more. I contribute to charities. I read my Bible every day. I pray. We always stop and give thanks for our food before we eat, even in a restaurant. Is there anything wrong with doing those things? Of course not. but there's death in boasting in them. If anyone were to think that those things brought to them the blessing of God, they have become like Moab. And if there's anything that raises the ire of God, the wrath of God, it is this: to declare what he has done to be insufficient. To declare that we, in ourselves, have anything. To declare that we are righteous. To declare that we are rich in the things that God is looking for. And that will be the battle line, yea, is the battle line in every church, and it is the very place any church that degrades itself, that is, any church that over time falls and becomes a place of darkness, you can be certain it started right at this point. Is Christ enough? The whole book of Galatians is devoted to that very question. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that if we fall to the persuasion of legalists who say there is something we must do other than simply trusting Christ, if it's in the least of things, then Christ becomes useless to us. In all the time that we have been together as a church, this has been our warfare. I'm not saying that it's been our warfare in the sense that we get all red-faced about it. We don't have to get red-faced about it. I'm not saying I never did. I'm just saying we don't have to, because our red face isn't what gives power to the battle. But we have, by the grace of God, stood on this line. And to the best of the abilities that God has given us, we have stood at that line. Christ is enough. We've done so because God has not called us into any other battle. There are a lot of things going on in this world which, well, I wouldn't have any problem saying that the devil's involved in it. But it's still not where our battle is. Our battle is not over any particular sin which men might commit, no matter how awful it is, no matter how much it may offend us. Understand this: the least of all sins offends God worse than the worst sins offend us. So if we could take those sins that we think are so prominent, or that we count as so awful in our culture, that is, if among Christians, conservative Christians, what they count is so awful. And the two primary ones in our day would be homosexuality and the whole gender business. And then an abortion. Those are the two that most of conservative Christian religion, they're fighting on that front. If you could turn every gay person straight, turn every supposedly gender fluid person to what it is they are, if you could shut every abortion clinic and cause no one to seek them, this country would still be as lost as it is right now. And one reason I think that these sins are able to achieve such magnitude in our day is precisely because the church did leave this line, the sufficiency of Christ. They saw the moral ills of the day and tried to fix those. They saw the social ills of the day and ran over there and tried to fix those. I'm glad there's some people trying to do that. But that's not the warfare we're called to. And the more the church devotes itself to this warfare of setting forth Jesus Christ and Him crucified, setting forth the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save His people, here's the thing that happens. First of all, if God sends a revival of that kind of preaching, it's normally because there's some people of His He's intending to call. But that kind of preaching produces true converts. And just as the Lord said, you are the salt of the earth. The mere presence of true believers in this world improves the conditions of this world. God has not called us to anything else. In Mark 16, verse 15, He said to His disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Sometimes I think, you know, if the Lord were to return, and I don't mean, you know, return to bring it in, just if He were to show up and speak to all the churches in general, He would say, "I gave you one job." One job. How hard is that? One job. It's a spiritual battle. Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Now, we turn on the news, and we see what's going on in the world, and it cannot help but offend the believer. Because this world is against God. But as we see greater and greater manifestations of the world's rebellion against God, it would be very easy for us to look at those people and think they are the enemy. They are not. They are the poor souls that have been made captive by the enemy. They are deluded. They are deceived. When we see them doing things which we find particularly offensive, whether it be in the moral realm or the religious realm, whatever it is, our heart should break for them. Because they are lost. And they are lost not in the sense that God doesn't know where they are. They're lost in the sense they don't have a clue where they are. They don't even know they're lost. As they carry on all their sinfulness, they think they're doing well. As they conduct their religion of works, and of trying somehow to qualify for the blessings of God, they think they're doing well. As they try to force us to go along, they think they're doing well. They think they're serving God. Our Lord said this to His disciples. He said, when they kill you, they'll think they're serving God. When they persecute you, they'll think they're serving God. It's a spiritual battle. They aren't the enemy. They are the deluded captives of the enemy. Now, to refuse to enter this battle is to bring a curse on oneself. That's what it says here. A curse on him who is lax in doing the Lord's work. A curse on him who keeps his sword from bloodshed. Now, that almost sounds like we're trying to guilt people. No. The church doesn't operate on guilt. It doesn't motivate by guilt. Why would there be a curse on him who is lax in entering this battle and who would keep his sword from bloodshed? Because those who will not enter this battle will find themselves on the other side of the line. It never fails. They will eventually succumb. Now, what it proves is they never really were believers. We understand that. We understand the theology behind that. But we're just looking at things as how they play out. Those who will not stand for truth will eventually fall for something else. Those who are unwilling to say, this is the truth, and nothing else is. Christ is enough. And nothing more is needed. Eventually, they will be talked into adding something to Christ. And that always brings a curse. It proves that they've never really been delivered from the curse. Now, this battle that Christ is enough, how is it carried on? Well, inasmuch as it's a spiritual battle, it's got to be carried on with spiritual weapons. And Paul says, we don't use fleshly weapons, and that's why we don't go out. For one thing, that's why we don't use guilt. Why? Guilt's a fleshly thing. Now, when I say we don't use guilt, we are not trying to guilt people into becoming Christians. We will tell them about their guilt before God, that they might understand what their problem is. But we're not going to say to them, well, you know, if you're not going to believe like we believe, well, you're not worthy to be around us, and we're going to shun you. No. We don't pressure anybody. Because the only kind of pressure you and I can exert is fleshly pressure, and fleshly power never produces spiritual results. Never. That's why we don't do that invitation thing. I was raised in it. And I went forward several times, raised my hand, had some pretty powerful emotional experiences, got saved, rededicated my life, messed that up, rededicated it again, gave myself to full-time service. Why? Now, it's always during an evening service, and you're kind of emotionally vulnerable, and the preacher knows how to manipulate you, and they sing an old, slow, sad song. And you get to thinking, yeah, I'm not what I ought to be. I need to take a stand for Jesus. And I need to show it. And you do. And what seems so powerful Sunday night is gone like so much fog when the sun comes up on Monday morning. Why? It was flesh. And what does the Bible say about flesh? All flesh is like grass and like the glory of the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades away. Anything produced by flesh is flesh. No, it's a spiritual warfare, and it's waged simply by a declaration of the truth. Paul says in the book of Ephesians that we must put on the entire armor of God. And the interesting thing is, in all of that army, there's only one weapon of offense. It talks about shield, talks about bucklers, it talks about a helmet, and a breastplate and all that. Those are all defensive things. There's only one offensive weapon. It's the sword. And it says it's the sword of the Word of God. And what is the Word of God? Peter says, it's that which by the gospel is preached unto you. We use a spiritual weapon. And with spiritual weapons, Paul says, we cast down strongholds in everything, every imagination that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We don't try to pass laws to make Christians out of people. We don't try to set up enclaves or, some of the people that came over here from Europe and settled early on, they were trying to establish the kingdom of God as though it's something that can be actually seen. And we were, you know, they said, we want to, and politicians love to quote this, at least some of them do, you know, a shining city on a hill. They actually thought that they were going to accomplish something spiritual by establishing a fleshly community where everybody covenants together to be good. Didn't work too well. Why? You cannot accomplish anything in the spirit by the means of the flesh. You can't do it at the point of a sword. That is not a real sword. The only sword we use is the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the Word of God, which can be summed up to this: Jesus is the Christ and Christ is all. He is all that God has required. He is all that God provided. And He is all that God has ever accepted. And He is sufficient to the salvation of everyone He came to save. We don't come with an offer of salvation. We come with an announcement of it. Say, what's the difference? Well, when you offer something, you're acting as though people have the power to accept or reject your offer. Well, they certainly can accept or reject any offer I make. And I know that we do appeal to people. But God announces salvation into the hearts of His people. He just simply declares that it's so. And when He declares that into the heart of one of His people, then they believe. Paul says that the grace of God was given to us before the foundation of the world. And then later, it's revealed to us. Brother Tim James put it this way, I'm paraphrasing, he said, but God planned what He would do. He prophesied what He would do. He came and did it. And then He just goes and tells the people what He did. And that's true. And everything that God says about salvation concerns His Son. Paul said, I am an apostle of Christ called to preach the gospel of God, the gospel concerning His Son. Not the gospel of the church. Not the gospel of the baptistry. Not the gospel of anything other than Jesus Christ. When you quit setting forth Christ in one fashion or another, then you have ceased preaching the gospel. How is it that we can detect that the battle line, this battle line, is either being abandoned or lost in some sense? Well, first of all, we notice it at any time in any church where the sin of man is minimized. And I don't mean particular sins of people. Churches love to talk about how bad other people are. Many churches do. And they'll pick out some sins, and you can be sure the ones that they pick out. Well, there's one of two things that happen. The preacher who's preaching against sin, he'll pick out sins he's never committed. Because who wants to condemn himself in the pulpit? Or as Brother Tim says, an old preacher told him early in the ministry, he says, find out what a preacher's preaching against all the time. That's what he's got a problem with. He says, so you find that preacher who's always preaching against self-righteousness, he knows what man's problem is. Because self-righteousness is a declaration that Jesus Christ is not sufficient. There has to be some of me in it. But when man's sin is minimized, and by this I mean that people talk about man's character and man's life as though it can be divided into good and bad, and they'll say things like that, I believe the judgment, your good, is going to be weighed against the bad, you know, and whichever's heavier, that determines, you know. Well, then we are all absolutely lost. Because there's, according to the Scriptures, we've never done anything good yet. And I'm past the halfway point, so I don't have a chance of coming up with it. If I can be perfect from now on, I'm sure I'm not going to come up with enough for all the evil of nearly 65 years of life. Everything man touches, he pollutes. Everything we've ever done is unacceptable to God. And therefore, when churches begin to speak of the abilities of man, when he says, when churches begin to act as though man has within himself the power to obey God, or even the power, naturally speaking, to choose to believe, he's beginning to minimize the sin of man. That means that church is backing away from that line. You can tell it when man's will becomes paramount. When they say such things as God has done all he can or all he will do, and now it's up to you, will you accept it? The Scriptures say that the will of God is an issue here, or is the issue. Paul says it's not of him that wills or of him that runs, it's of God who shows mercy. I know that everybody who is saved by God does choose Christ. But they choose Christ because before the foundation of the world, God chose them. And the Spirit of God came and took the things of Christ and showed it to their hearts, gave life to their hearts. And then when their eyes were opened, they sort of made a choice. I like what one fellow said, and I can't remember, it was one of the old time preachers, but I can't remember exactly how he put it. I mean, exactly who it was, but he said, choose Christ. He said, once you've seen him, there is no choice. See, people make choices between things that are basically equal. But if I said, would you like a nice soft bed or a sharp stick in the eye? Is that a choice? No, that's not a choice. Would you like a bowl of ice cream or a punch in the nose? Well, that's not a choice. It may look like one, but it's not. And when a man is shown Christ by the Holy Spirit, I say man, I mean any human. When a person is shown the glory of Christ, there is no longer a choice in his heart. He will follow. And he will realize that all he's had before was just a sharp stick in the eye compared to the glories of Christ. God's will is paramount in this. The leper came to the Lord and he said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now the leper was certainly willing to be cleansed at this point. And he knew that Jesus Christ had the power to do it, but he knew the whole thing lay with Christ's will to do it. Now, I will say this, and I say it with all the passion I can in my heart. Anyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ seeking cleansing from him will get it. But this I know, if they come to him seeking cleansing, God's already begun a good work in them, because they'd have never come unless he'd have done it. When man's righteousness is magnified, as we were making a trip here when we moved here back in 1987, we took a trip and saw family and church families and stuff, you know, because we figured once we got to Iowa, we might never get back to that end of the world. At least that's what it seemed like to us. And my mother-in-law arranged for me to preach in a little church where she played the organ. It wasn't where they were members. But she would go there and play the organ for them because they didn't have one. Didn't have an organist. And I preached to them, "Have you ever met the God of the Bible?" And one of the things I spoke about was the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and how in light of the holiness and righteousness of God, we are all sinners, and our righteousnesses have become as filthy rags. And I press that point home, because I know that men, they just reject that. They'll admit they've done bad things, but they won't admit that that's all they've done. And when I got done, their preacher stood up and said, "Well, I'm glad all you good people were here to hear that." And I thought, well, evidently you didn't hear it. Oh, when man's righteousness is magnified, they're backing up from the line. When man's spiritual powers are set forth, and when man's faithfulness becomes the issue, then no longer are we doing the Lord's work. We have put our sword back in its scabbard. Now understand, when I speak and when the scriptures speak of this being in a warfare, it does not mean that we're mean. It does not mean that we use any kind of fleshly expressions or anything like that to get people to confess Christ. It means we take that one spiritual weapon put in our hand. And in keeping with the picture here, we keep stabbing, trying to draw blood. Where is this battle carried on? Well, it's carried on in the world. We go out into the world. The Lord says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Now, I've not gone into a whole lot of the world, and it wasn't until Miles McKee lit a fire under me that I went to any other country other than this one, preaching the gospel. And you know something? I don't need to preach a different gospel over here, over there, than I do right here. Why? Man's the same everywhere. His need's the same everywhere. And Christ is the Savior everywhere. When the Bible says He's the Savior of the world, it doesn't mean He saves everyone in the world. What it means is He's the only Savior the world's got. And He is the kind of Savior that everyone in the world needs. And He's all the Savior that anyone in the world needs. The battle is waged in the world. It's our essential message to the world. Jesus is the Christ, and Christ is all. We point people to the person of Christ, who He is. We point them to the cross of Christ and describe to them how He bore the sins of His people in the presence of God and suffered for them everything that a holy God can do in response to wicked human beings. And that He did such a good job of it. He put all those sins away and they are gone, never to be retrieved again. And God raised Him from the dead. We preach Christ and Him crucified, for therein is all the sufficiency of Christ revealed. And there we do our battle. And then this warfare goes on in churches. Thus far in our congregation, we have not, to my recollection, had any real uprising over this issue. Anyone who disagreed with us on this point simply left. But I was asked to go talk to one who had stuck around for about a year and then left. And I generally don't go chasing after people like that because I don't have anything new to tell them. If a year of preaching the gospel over and over to them wouldn't get them and keep them, what am I going to tell them if I go over to their house? Same thing they heard from me. But this particular person sent me a book and asked me to read it and then wanted to talk to me about it. And it was all about how the King James Bible is the only Bible we ought to use. And so I went to talk to him. And he said this. He said, "You have left the battle, or you won't engage the battle." And evidently the Lord had nothing to say to him, because he gave me, I mean, I was tongue-tied. I just, you know how it is, you go away from conversation like that. You think, man, I wish I'd thought to say this, you know, because it seemed so easy later on. Why didn't I think of that? Remember Henry saying, if you felt like you had nothing to say, maybe it's because God had nothing to say to that person or to that congregation. But later on I thought, and I wished I'd have thought of it then, I'd say, no, it's not me that left the battle. Because what translation you use is not the battle. The battle is over whether Christ is enough. Pure and simple. Every heresy the church has ever experienced has been an attack on that truth. And then lastly, this battle goes on in our minds. That's why if you're not willing to draw blood in this battle, you're going to fall to it. Because it goes on inside of you. And if you don't recognize it, and by the Spirit of God put it to death. And I'll tell you this, you'll put it to death, but it's like a zombie. It just keeps coming back. So it's a lifelong battle. But if in your own heart you're not willing to put up a boundary line and defend it, a boundary line that's saying Christ is enough. He's all my hope. He's all my righteousness. I look to nothing else. I plead nothing other than Jesus Christ. And if you don't draw that line and call it the battle line and stand there and kill anything that tries to breach that line, well, one thing, it will prove that that's not really what you believe. That's what it will prove. But in time, you will not only in your heart, but in your outward profession, you'll go to the other side. Because this is not a war. This is not a battle in which one can remain neutral. You can be sure that your flesh is not going to give up. May God grant that each of us, from a newborn spirit, will engage this warfare. Engage it with love, not intending to kill people, but rather to wage war against the spiritual forces of evil that stand opposed to Christ. Do warfare against them. And maybe in the process, God will use you in His work of setting free those who are being held captive by the enemy. And in so doing, you will also provide a protection to your own soul, because you'll be constantly defending that line in your own mind. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Just Christ. Eric?
Take out your hymnals and turn them to number 45. Ye servants of God, your master proclaim.